Now this morning we're looking at Psalm 44. So if you have your Bibles there, please turn over to Psalm 44. One of the things about the Psalms is they do really teach us how to pray. And the study of the Psalms will show you several things about prayer. First of all, that prayer is not a formula. It's not some kind of a mantra. It's not the reciting of pious phrases. In some of the Psalms, we will encounter people crying out to God for answers to questions that are perplexing them. We'll come across people who are perplexed, people who are confused, people who are discouraged and disillusioned. And this is the case in Psalm 44, which we'll be looking at now in a few moments. We need to ask, what is the central theme of Psalm 44? What is it that we can take from this psalm? And is the meaning of the psalm exhausted within the lifetime of the psalmist? Or is there an extension to the psalm? Does it extend to us today? When you read through the psalm, you'll see that it's a psalm of lament because of the apparent absence of God. And that's an important thing. It's the absence of God is the cause of the psalmist crying out to God. We see here that the nation of Israel, is in great trouble, and yet God is nowhere to be found. And the psalmist wonders, where is God? Why doesn't God show up? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God respond? Why doesn't God give some kind of an indication that he's there? But in all of this, God is silent. And the psalmist is puzzled about this because he knows what God can do, and yet God remains inactive. When times like this occur in our lives, what is it that we have to cling to? What do we hold on to when we cry out to God and we don't see God doing anything? What do we do? What do you hold on to when times like that come? What will sustain us in those times when God is apparently absent? Let's look here at the first 8 verses, because it speaks here about God's very impressive track record. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the people and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It is in your right hand, your arm, and in the light of your face, for you love them. Verse 1, interesting verse, because it shows us here that the passing of the message, the passing of the story of Israel's history was passed from generation to generation. As he states there, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, days long ago. So it was passed from one generation to the next. For example, just want to look at 2 or 3 examples here. In the book of Exodus, as the Israelite people are preparing to leave Egypt, God says to them, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So the miraculous signs are not only being performed for the benefit of the release of the Israelite people, but it's to be passed on from generation to generation. In the 12th chapter, as he speaks here about the Passover, in verse 26, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So they celebrated the annual Passover, and the child innocently says, Mom or Dad, what does this mean? You tell them the story. You familiarize them with their history of God's involvement in their lives. And then the same thought comes out in one of my favourite sections of Scripture in Psalm 78. O my people, hear my teachings, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things from of old. What you have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide from them or their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and his wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel when he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Generation after generation, and the generation yet to be born. You pass on the message. You tell the story. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. We have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, days long ago. We're familiar here with our history. So the people knew their history, that they were once enslaved in Egypt, that God stepped in and God delivered them, and they came into the land of Canaan, which God promised them. But in all of this, the thing that stands out is that your hand, you drove them out, you planted our fathers, you crushed our enemies, you made our fathers flourish. And it was your right hand, your arm, your face, your love. It's all about what God has done. And so as the psalmist is speaking here, he's telling God, or he's recalling all that God has done in the past. Now the question arises, why is the psalmist doing this? Has God forgotten what he did? Does God need reminding? Does God need to be flattered about what he did in the past? No, that's not his point. His point in recalling all that God has done in the past is his way of making a statement of faith. All this past, all the things he did in the past, I believe that you are the same God. I believe they occurred. And he really is affirming his faith in Almighty God. In verses 4 through 8, he continues, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Though we were pushed back by our enemies, through you we pushed back our enemies, through your name we trampled our foes. I did not trust in my bow, my sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies, and you put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. He's saying our enemies didn't vanish. We pushed them back, but it wasn't our strength, it wasn't our military strategy. Granted, we were involved in the battle, but it was you working through us, and you are the one God who has given to us victory. And that thing is brought out so well in verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever because of what God has brought about. In the next section, in verses 9 through 16, really it's about the present reality. Let's read the section here, because the whole tone of the section is very different from the 8 verses we've just read. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with us with our enemies. You made us retreat before our enemies, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, getting nothing from the sale. Again, the tone of what the psalmist is saying is one of desperation. He's saying here, Lord, you have rejected your people. You have humbled us. You no longer go with us. And yet we know your track record. You did go with us. But now you no longer go with us. And we're disgraced here, he says, before our enemies. The 12th verse is interesting, but it shows the sense of desperation that the nation is facing. And he says to God, you sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. You sold us as if we were worthless people, junk. You sold us and you made nothing out of it. And yet, God, we know what you're able to do. We know what you have done. But right now, you sold your people for a pittance and you gained nothing out of the sale. In 13 through 16, he speaks about them being humbled before their enemies. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. He's saying, Lord, you have humbled us. You've disgraced us. We're a laughingstock to our neighbors. You're to blame for all that has happened to us. So we find here a very discouraged man lamenting what's after happening to the nation. In verses 17 through 22, he lays the blame for all of this at the throne of God. The disasters we're facing, the hardships we're facing, the misery we're facing, it's your fault. Now that's kind of serious. That's a serious thing to say. But it shows us how discouraged the people must have become. Verse 17 through 19 for a beginning. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. The psalmist is well aware that throughout Israel's history, there were many times that they were disobedient and rebellious towards God, and God had to punish them. He's well aware of their history. It has not been one of obedience to God every day of the week. Far from it. But the psalmist is saying, on this occasion, we cannot be charged with disobedience and rebellion and neglect of you. Quite the contrary. On this occasion, the disaster is not our fault. On previous occasions when disaster came, it was because we have rebelled against you that you punished us. But now we find ourselves suffering, and he says four things. Number one, we have not forgotten you. Two, we have not been false to your covenant. Three, we have not turned back. Number four, we have not strayed from your path. Yet, we're up to our neck in trouble. It's not our fault, it's your fault, God. In verse 19, he says, you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. Jackals would take up their residence in places that were destitute and ruined and run down. He says, that's what we're like. We're like a nation utterly destroyed. And you've covered us over with deep darkness. Not just the darkness of night, but everything is so dark for us. Spiritually, emotionally, everything is dark. Why? It's your fault. It's what you have done. In verses 20 through 21, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since you know the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. To forget the name of God is not to kind of have a senior moment or to have a temporary lapse of memory. No, no. That's not what it talks about, forgetting God. Forgetting God is forgetting to honor and adore God and give that which is rightfully God, rightfully belonging to God, to God. That's what it means to forget God. And he said, we haven't forgotten you, Lord. We've honored you, we've worshipped you, we've praised you. We've held you up. We have not forgotten you, Lord. And he goes on to point out, he says, even if we were sinning, would not God have discovered it, since you know the secrets of the heart? He says there is no way in which we could be sinning, living in rebellion against you, and you not know it, because you know everything, Lord. Even if we kept the externals of our life sorted out, you know our hearts. And when you search our hearts, you know you will not find rebellion in our hearts. But you know all things. And that's certainly the thought expressed by one of the writers of the Psalms in 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And he goes on to speak that there's just no escaping from God. No matter where you go, God is there. Darkness doesn't conceal you from God. Traveling vast distances does not remove you from God. God knows everything. And so the psalmist here is, in defending himself, in defending the nation, is saying we're suffering, but we see no reason as to why we should be suffering. Because when you look at our hearts, you won't find rebellion. We haven't forgotten you. We haven't been false to the covenant. We haven't turned our back upon you. We haven't strayed from your path. And yet we're being punished. When you look at our heart, you don't find rebellion. But when we look at our lives, we find disaster and trouble and terrible things happening to us. It's all your fault. It's all your fault. It's not our fault. God is to be blamed for all of this. But then the central verse of the psalm is in verse 22. Yet for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. As I say, this is the central point of the whole psalm. He's saying we're suffering, yet we have been faithful, or yet we are faithful to you. And you know this, but you know all things, Lord. And it's our faithfulness to you for your sake that has created all of the problems. For your sake, we face death. For your sake, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so in spite of their faithfulness, God has not come to the rescue. We stare death in the face. We're like lambs being brought to the slaughter. Yet you are nowhere to be found. And all that's happening to us is for your sake. He states in verse 23 through 26, I've entitled this section of the scripture, God, wake up. Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. Look what he says to the psalmist. Look what the psalmist says to God. Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? You don't know what's going on. You're fast asleep. Rouse yourself. The idea of rousing yourself from your sleep. This is not taking a nap. You don't need to be roused from a nap. A gentle tap on the shoulder wakes you up if you're having a nap. But if you're in deep sleep, you need to be roused from it. And that's what he's saying about God. You are completely out of the picture. You do not know what's going on. You need to wake up. You need to rouse yourself out of the sleep that you're in. And don't reject us forever. Our dilemma is because you, Lord, have been sleeping and uncaring about what's happening to us. Why do you hide your face from us and forget our misery and oppression? The expression hiding God hiding his face appears many times in Scripture. We find the Scripture speaking about, O Lord, hide not your face from us, or grant unto us your the favor of your face shining upon us. The idea is God hiding his face. When God wanted to withhold his favor from people, God hid his face. It's just a figure of speech. When God blessed his people, his face shone upon them. You know that lovely quotation from Moses, you know, when he speaks in Numbers chapter 6, that may God's face shine upon you. It's saying, may God be gracious and grant rich favor to you. But when God's face is hidden, the favor of God is no longer upon you. And he says that you have forgotten, or you forget our misery and oppression. So not only is this psalmist accusing God of sleeping, he says you've forgotten us. Yet in verse 17, the psalmist says, we have not forgotten you. So he's saying to God, you have forgotten us, though we have not forgotten you. Now, generally, it's always the other way around. But here, he's saying, Lord, you have forgotten us. We look at the misery that we're facing. Look at the hardships we face. You have forgotten us. Yet earlier on, we haven't forgotten you. So rise up and help us. Rise up, wake up, rouse yourself. Rise up and come and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. That last expression is really wonderful. Because of your unfailing love. The psalmist is trying to make sense of a very difficult time in Israel's history. The absence of God. The unanswered question. The big question marks that hang over the whole situation. But he says, I ask you, Lord, to redeem us. Not because we're right. We ask you to redeem us because of a love that you have that never fails. So on the basis of God's unfailing love, he appeals to God. Though we can't make sense of what's happening, it seems all terribly unfair. And it seems that you're out of the picture. And yet, that's not all true either. There's this other factor. You have a love that cannot fail us. So Lord, would you redeem us on the basis of your unfailing love? Now let's make an application to ourselves today. As I often say when we're studying the Old Testament, it's so easy to read it and to leave it tucked safely back there in the Old Testament. But what is the link between what we've studied here this morning and ourselves today? The link really is in verse 22. Yet for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul uses that verse of scripture in Romans chapter 8 verse 36. He writes that fabulous section of scripture, like who shall bring a charge against God's people? Who can do this? Who can do that? Etc. etc. And then he, in the midst of all of that, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in the midst of that, he says, but we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. The point he's making is this. Israel suffered greatly. It looked like God is out of the picture. In fact, they said, you're out of the picture. And yet, we've been faithful to you, yet we suffer. Paul takes that thought, transports it over to Romans 8, and he's saying to the Christians to whom he's writing, which would have application to us, you may face difficult times, hard times, and when those hard times come, questions start to rise in your mind. I've been faithful to God. Therefore, why is this happening to me? Where is God? I'm faithful. I haven't forgotten God. I honor God. Yet terrible bad things are happening to me. Where is God in all of this? And Paul's point in using this section as a scripture is to show that God is forever with his people. That God's people will be victorious. God's people will not lose the battle. They suffer for his name's sake. And because they suffer for his name's sake, they will win. There is no losing. And that's the link, that's the connection between Psalm 44 and Romans 8. The second point here comes out in Mark chapter 4. This is really a fabulous section because we've read it all of our lives and see it simply as an incident of another miracle, and we just leave it there. But I think when we look at this particular incident in the life of our Lord, you will see a very clear reference back to Psalm 44. Let's read it, starting there at verse 37. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So what is going on here? The disciples and Jesus are in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly a storm breaks out, which apparently was quite common. A storm breaks out, but you have seasoned fishermen really fearful for their lives. Waves are lashing over the little boat. And Jesus is asleep. Have you come across a sleeping God before? We had a sleeping God in Psalm 44. Now we have a sleeping Lord, a sleeping Jesus. And the question they ask, "Don't you care if we drown?" Is that not what the psalmist was asking about also? Look at all the things that are happening to us. Don't you care? Wake up, rouse yourself, rise up, save us. Is that not what the disciples are also saying? They're asking the same question that the psalmist asked. And they get the same reply. Our Lord calms the storm and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Didn't say, "But guys, can't you swim? Can't you kind of make it to the shore if the thing tips over?" No. "Why are you afraid? I am with you. Granted, I'm sleeping, but I'm with you." Was God with Israel in Psalm 44? Yeah. Yet they accused him of sleeping. Was God with the disciples in the boat? Yes, though he was sleeping, but he was with them. And that's why he says, "Why are you afraid? You have nothing to fear. Do you not have faith? Can you not trust me? For your sakes we face death all day long. We're like sheep taken or being prepared for slaughter." So the basic point of this section of the psalm is that no matter what happens in life, and many bad things happen that are inexplicable, and it seems terribly unfair. But when you take Psalm 44, Romans 8, Mark 4, the message is clear. God is always with his people. Do you not have faith? And I think the question that Jesus asked the disciples one day, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" If we have grasped the real central message of Psalm 44, and Romans 8, and Mark 4, the question Jesus asked, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" will be always answered in the affirmative. Yes, God will find faith when he returns.